In the 4th century, Italy was the center of the civilized universe, as it had been for centuries. All roads still led to Rome. Milan, however, strategically located at the foot of the Alps, served as a secondary epicenter of political intrigue and intellectual fashion. In contrast, Rome in North Africa, the homeland of Cyprian and Tertullian, was far off the beaten track. It was provincial in the worst sense of the term. And the further you went from the main city of Carthage, the more provincial things got. Around the time Ambrose was launching his political career in Rome, a teenager named Augustine was finishing his primary schooling in North Africa. He was born and raised in a little farming town called Tagaste. It was in the interior, about 150 miles from Carthage. His mother, Monica, a daily communicant in the Catholic Church, did her best to raise the boy as a Christian. The pagan father, Patricius, did his best to provide the boy a decent education. This meant getting him out of their dead-end town and sending him to university. So, at age 17, Augustine was packed off to confront the challenges of the big city on his own. Patricius died soon after. The new widow was comforted to find out that her son was at least going to catechism class while away at school. What she didn't know was that his main motivation was to meet a girl. Augustine found what he was looking for and immediately moved in with her. In his autobiography, he writes, "I came to Carthage, and all around me hissed a cauldron of illicit loves." His father had recognized his intellectual gifts and planned for him to become a lawyer. His mother recognized his spiritual promise and prayed for him to find God. In his second year, as he sought to honor his father, he appeared poised to bring joy to his mother. For in his quest to improve his rhetorical style, Augustine had picked up a book called the Hortensius, written by the great Roman orator, Cicero. In it, the author includes an appeal to abandon the superficial quest of money and pleasure and instead pursue wisdom. Augustine, jolted into recognizing the vanity of his career ambitions, abandoned his plans to study law and dedicated himself instead to the search for truth. To find it, he went to the Christian scriptures, as Monica had hoped, but he was quickly disillusioned. To a young man schooled in the classics, the Bible was frankly unimpressive in style and filled with crude stories that seemed unworthy of God. Augustine was desperate to find wisdom to shed light on the mysterious battle he observed in his own soul between good and evil. Yet the Old Testament held up heroes like David and the patriarchs, who seemed as much victims of passion as he was himself. At about this time, he made the acquaintance of missionaries of what they claimed was the authentic and pure form of Christianity. These Manichaeans, disciples of a Persian prophet called Mani, were eminently logical. They were dualists who, like the Gnostics centuries before, rejected the Old Testament since its God, they taught, was none other than the source of the evil in the world. Matter was evil. Spirit was divine. Augustine's inner struggle, they explained, was simply a symptom of the cosmic war between good and evil, matter and spirit, playing out in his own person. There was no reason to be ashamed of his lust. It was just what the evil body produces. His real self was the spiritual part of himself. One day, they assured him, his body would die and he'd be free of it. Finally, Augustine had answers that explained himself to himself and would give him inner peace, or so he thought. For many years, Augustine remained a Manichaean hearer. He admired the perfect members of the inner circle of the sect on account of their austere life of celibacy and self-denial. But of course, he could not become one of them because he did not have the inner resources to part with bodily pleasures, especially sex. But at least, he thought, he was monogamous. He had remained faithful to his concubine and with her was raising their son Adeodatus, meaning given by God. Nowhere in his writings does Augustine ever name his mistress. Meanwhile, Augustine was acquiring a reputation as a professor of rhetoric. As year followed year in his Manichaean group, questions kept piling up, and frustrations were mounting. He desired progress in this Manichaean way, but he saw no progress. He had problems to resolve, but there were no answers. Augustine gives one example. He had noticed discrepancies between what Mani says about the heavenly bodies and what The science in his day knew about astronomy. He had never had a spiritual father and desperately needed one. The Perfect did not have the solutions for him, but kept telling him that if only he could meet their leader, the great Faustus, all his questions could be answered. He could be the spiritual father Augustine was searching for. At last, Faustus came to town. Alas, this proved to be a total letdown for Augustine. Faustus was a charming, eloquent old man, but really had nothing to say. He honestly admitted he could not answer Augustine's questions. Augustine quickly realized that the sect no longer had anything to offer him. In fact, neither did Carthage. The students there were unruly and undisciplined. The people were boorish and small-minded. Augustine decided that his future was in cosmopolitan Italy, not the backwaters of North Africa. As he made preparations to depart for Rome, Monica came to Carthage and pleaded with him either not to go or, if go he must, to take her with him. One night, while she was occupied with a vigil at the shrine of St. Cyprian, Augustine secretly embarked on a late-night ship, giving her the slip. The next morning, realizing she had been deceived, she looked out to sea from the dock and wailed in grief. Son of Ambrose. Augustine's experience in Rome was miserable. The students there were worse than in Carthage. Students in Rome had a racket going. They'd enjoy a professor's instruction until just before the tuition bill was due. At that point, they would leave the class, thus stiffing the teacher. But then, what he thought was the break of a lifetime came his way. The emperor needed a rhetorician to be the official imperial orator. And the governor of Rome, who was impressed with the young African, secured the appointment for Augustine. So off he went to Milan. When the news got back to Africa, the proud mother set sail for the imperial capital as well. As Augustine and his family got settled in Milan, Monica was immediately off to the cathedral. She told him that he'd be impressed with the bishop, who is himself a master of rhetoric and the former governor of northern Italy. So Augustine came to church on Sundays merely to study Ambrose's oratorical style. Years later, he would write about this experience in the form of a prayer addressed to God. By his eloquent sermons in those days, he zealously provided your people with the fat of your wheat, the gladness of your oil, and the sobering intoxication of your wine. All unknowing, I was led to him by you, so that through him I might be led, while fully knowing it, to you. That man of God received me in fatherly fashion, and as an exemplary bishop, he welcomed my pilgrimage. I began to love him, at first not as a teacher of the truth, which I utterly despaired of finding in your church, but as a man who was kindly disposed toward me. I listened carefully to him as he preached to the people, not with the intention I should have had, but to try out his eloquence, as it were, and to see whether it came up to its reputation. As he came to hear Ambrose Sunday after Sunday, the beauty of the Ambrosian chant began to work on him, moving the young professor to tears. And the content of Ambrose's message began to work on him as well. As Ambrose explained the scriptures, they suddenly began to make a lot more sense. Following the Pauline dictum that the letter brings death, but the spirit gives life, 2 Corinthians 3:6, Ambrose taught that beneath the literal sense of those troublesome Old Testament figures and events, there was a profound spiritual meaning that prepared for, prefigured, and predicted Christ, his church, and the institutions of the New Covenant. Ambrose had learned from the great Origen and other Eastern fathers that the humble surface of the Bible concealed depths of meaning that were truly inexhaustible. Confronted by Ambrose's spiritual interpretation of Scripture, the rationalistic objections that Augustine and his Manichaean friends had had against the Bible and the Catholic faith began to crumble. True, questions remained, but at least Augustine was now ready to enroll himself as a catechumen. Perhaps he would learn more from this bishop who personally instructed his catechumens. Augustine had found the spiritual father for whom he had been searching and for whom Monica had been praying. Bishop Ambrose was learned in the philosophy of Plato. Augustine, up to this point, had been more a student of literature than philosophy. Now, he decided to explore the works of Plato and his disciple Plotinus. In them, he found two important things: a new idea of God as pure spirit, and of evil not as a dark entity opposed to God, as the Manichaeans had taught, but as a non-entity, as the privation or absence of good. These two insights were the intellectually necessary steps he needed to bring him to the threshold of the baptistry. But they did not give him the strength to step over that threshold. He could not lawfully marry his mistress, for they were not of the same social class. But neither could he live without sex. I was an unhappy young man, wretched, as at the beginning of my adolescence, when I prayed to you for chastity and said, "Grant me chastity and continence, but not yet." Augustine was an intensely social person. One of his best friends from Africa, Alypius, was living with him and his family. One day, during the period Augustine was stalled in this no man's land of indecision, another African friend dropped in to visit Augustine and Alypius. As he sat down, he was surprised to see a book of the letters of St. Paul lying on the table. This visitor, Ponticianus, was a baptized Christian, and so was delighted to see that Augustine and Alypius were reading Scripture. He went on to tell them about a new book so many people were talking about, by an Egyptian bishop named Athanasius. It told the story of Antony, the monk from Egypt, who had abandoned everything after hearing God speak to him through the Scriptures. This simple monk, though illiterate, had gone on to work wonders and achieve great heights of holiness. Hearing about Antony, Augustine felt a sense of shame. He turned to Alypius, who also was unbaptized, and said, "What is wrong with us? Uneducated people are rising up and capturing heaven, and we, with our high culture without any heart, see where we roll in the mud of flesh and blood." Augustine ran out to the garden, clutching the book of St. Paul's letters. Alypius followed right behind him. In the garden, the friends sat in silence, side by side, as Augustine trembled with successive waves of agitation. Finally, breaking into tears, he left Alypius to find a place further into the garden where, privately, he could give full vent to his emotions. As he sat alone under a fig tree, his weeping was interrupted by the sing-song voice of a child, chanting over and over again, "Take and read, take and read." He could remember no childhood game that contained such a phrase. It suddenly dawned on him that this could be a message to him from on high. He remembered how God had spoken to Antony through a passage from Scripture. So he hastened back to Alypius, next to whom he'd left the volume of St. Paul's letters. Picking up the book, he opened it at random and read the first line his eyes ran across: "Not in riots and drunken parties, not in eroticism and indecencies, not in strife and rivalry, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in its lusts." Romans 13:13. "It was," he later writes, "as if a light of relief from all anxiety flooded into my heart." Mysteriously, he knew he now possessed the strength to do what he must do. The following Easter vigil, Augustine, his son Adeodatus, and Alypius were baptized by Ambrose and received for the first time the bread of heaven. Their plan was to return to Tagaste and live a quiet life of contemplation in Monica's humble house. They made their way to Ostia, the port of Rome, to prepare for the long voyage back to Africa. But there, Monica fell ill. Seeing her son baptized as a Catholic was the one thing for which she had been living. Having witnessed that miracle, she was now ready to depart for her heavenly homeland. She died and was buried at Ostia. Augustine wrote, "I cannot speak enough of the love she had for me. She suffered greater pains in my spiritual pregnancy than when she bore me in the flesh." Augustine and his band of brothers eventually made their way back to Tagaste to carry out their plan. They became known as the Servii Dei, or the Servants of God. For several years, Augustine enjoyed the community life of contemplation with his spiritual family, but the tranquil happiness was not to last. Both Nebridius, one of Augustine's two best friends, and his young son Adeodatus fell sick and died. Augustine, in his Confessions, does not provide us with any more information than this. Shortly thereafter, in 391, Augustine made a journey 60 miles north to the port of Hippo Regius. His mission was to convince a friend who was lodged there to come back to Tagaste with him to join the Servants of God community. While in town, doing his best to maintain a low profile, he quietly slipped into church to attend the liturgy, standing inconspicuously at the back of the church. He evidently was recognized by both bishop and congregation. At the time of the homily, the elderly bishop lamented how badly he needed a priest to assist him, but alas, candidates were lacking. At that moment, Augustine found himself being literally dragged forward by a shouting mob of churchgoers until he was before the bishop's chair. Thus, Augustine, much like his hero Ambrose, was pressed into service as a priest. Augustine could not live alone, so the old bishop, grateful for his help, agreed to give him a house adjoining the cathedral garden, where what was left of the Servants of God could reside with Augustine. Their program was to carry out the apostolic life described in Acts 2 and 4, and they planned to share all property and carry out together a common life of prayer, study, and service to the church. For the next 40 years, the dining room of this house would host many guests from all over the empire. The diet was strictly vegetarian. The true feast was the daily conversation that took place around this table. Augustine had a prohibition against gossip, which he strictly enforced. He even had these verses carved into the table to remind his guests. Whoever thinks that he is able to nibble at the life of absent friends must know he's unworthy of this table. This house would be a literal seminary. Augustine would cultivate fruitful vines here that would be transplanted to bear fruit in other dioceses. His best friend, Alypius, for example, would become bishop of their former hometown of Tagaste. Within a few years, Bishop Valerius saw to it that Augustine was consecrated coadjutor bishop. Coadjutor, or sometimes pronounced coadjutor bishop, is the assistant bishop with the right of succession once the principal bishop died or retired. By AD 397, Valerius had died, and Augustine was the sole bishop of Hippo. From this moment on, a crushing weight of demands would press upon the man who had once sought a life of contemplative serenity. It was customary at that time in history for Catholic bishops to be called upon to arbitrate everyday disputes between citizens. They were what everyone, even non-Catholics, desired in such circumstances: impartial, honest mediators who judged cases swiftly and without cost. So, much like Moses and the judges he selected in the Bible, see Exodus 18, Augustine spent a good part of each day listening to disputes between landowners, children fighting over their parents' wills, and the like. Then there was the task of frequent preaching and pastoral care. Finally, there was the difficult business of responding to heresy and crisis. Amidst all this, Augustine sought time for personal prayer, friendship, and writing. Now he understood what his hero Ambrose had had to contend with. 10 years after his conversion, in the first few years of his episcopacy, Augustine wrote a book about his life entitled The Confessions. By confessions, Augustine meant the confession of his own sinfulness, the confession of his praise for God's astounding mercy, and testimony of the miracles that God had done in his life. Nothing quite like it had ever appeared before in Latin or Greek literature. Its uniqueness is what has distinguished it as a classic of Western civilization. However, its uniqueness has also bewildered and put off many people. This is sometimes because people expect it to be a biography, but it is not really a biography, at least not in the conventional sense of the term. It is really the history of Augustine's heart, the recounting of his inner experience, the evolution of his will and feelings. Up until this point, most stories of conversions in the early church had followed a standard pattern. Sin, conversion, baptism, all is made new. End of story. But Augustine's spiritual odyssey is far more complicated. The conversion starts with Cicero, detours with the Manichaeans, gets back on track with Ambrose, and proceeds through Plato, Plotinus, Antony of the Desert, and St. Paul. It is not a straight line, but a meandering path with twists and turns. Moreover, despite having experienced the critically important moment of baptism, the process is still not over. Augustine's conversion is an ongoing journey of progressive healing, of continual combat. Now a Catholic bishop, Augustine is still confessing his temptations, vulnerabilities, and his faults to the glory of God. The pathos and depth of feeling in the story are most extraordinary. Augustine's passion for sexual union, the biggest obstacle to his freedom, is not extinguished, but is rather redirected to a passion for union with God. His prayers to God are imbued with a red-hot intensity and employ the love language of the heart. Late have I loved you, O beauty ever ancient, ever new. Late have I loved you. You were within me, but I was outside, and it was there that I searched for you. In my unloveliness, I plunged into the lovely things which you created. You were with me, but I was not with you. Created things kept me from you, yet if they had not been in you, they would not have been at all. You called, you shouted, and you broke through my deafness. You flashed, you shone, and you dispelled my blindness. You breathed your fragrance on me. I drew in breath, and now I pant for you. I have tasted you, now I hunger and thirst for more. You touched me, and I burned for your peace. This reminiscence of the stages of his inner life that Augustine undertakes at the beginning of his episcopal ministry launches an entirely new genre of Christian literature. The Retractations, which he wrote toward the end of his tenure as bishop, launched another new genre. In this book, he goes back over his works and corrects them, noting where he has changed his mind or enlarged his perspective. But these two works, at the beginning and end of his career, have something in common. The Retractations show that Augustine's journey does not end with his fig tree experience, or his baptism, or his election to the episcopacy. The Retractations are necessary because Augustine never stopped developing. It was natural for him to admit that his earlier statements needed to be amended, corrected, and qualified. During Augustine's life as a bishop, he seldom had the leisure to write on a topic simply according to his intellectual interest. First and foremost, his efforts had to be directed toward the pressing pastoral and doctrinal problems that confronted his church in given moments during his episcopacy. In dominating Augustine's landscape in North Africa loomed two heresies that occupied him for most of his life as a bishop. The issues facing the West at this time did not pertain to the Trinity and the person of Christ, as it was the case in the East. Rather, they had more to do with the church, its sacraments, and the interplay between grace and free will. Africa had always been the seedbed of rigorism. Tertullian had become the spokesman of the Montanists, a rigorous sect. Cyprian had struggled with a rigorous schism of great proportions. But these movements were dwarfed by the movement that rent the African church in two after the Great Persecution. First of all, there was significant difference of opinion as to what made a person an apostate, or, in other words, one guilty of denying Christ. Everyone agreed that those who offered the required sacrifices to the gods were included in this category. But how about those who handed over the scriptures to the police? How about those who, when asked for the scriptures, had handed over heretical writings or Greek medical texts? Were these also traitors, from the Latin traditor, meaning one who hands over? A very large group of North African churchmen saw all of these acts as equally guilty. They accused Cecilian, who became the bishop of Carthage in 311, of having been ordained by one such traitor. In their view, not only did the traitor fail to transmit the grace of ordination to Cecilian, but he instead infected Cecilian with the guilt of his filthy sin. Cecilian, therefore, could not bestow sacramental grace. Instead, he contaminated all who were in communion with him. The rigorous bishops who leveled this accusation, therefore, ordained a true bishop for Carthage to provide the true church with valid sacraments. The group came to be known as the Donatists, after Donatus, one of the bishops who led the movement. The Bishop of Rome recognized Cecilian as the authentic Catholic bishop, as did Emperor Constantine. The Donatists appealed the ruling, and a council was convened in France, which upheld the decision of Pope and Emperor. Still, the Donatists persisted in identifying themselves as the only true church, since it was the only church that was truly holy. The so-called Catholics, claimed the Donatists, were an anti-church, a church of Judas, who compromised with the world. When Augustine arrived in Hippo, the Catholics were in the minority in the city, as they were in most of North Africa. There was the pastoral and political problem of reconciling the Donatists. Augustine was certainly involved in this process. But the more important issues were theological in kind. What does it mean that the Church is holy? And on what do the sacraments depend for their authenticity? Augustine provided answers that clarified the Apostolic Church's long-standing tradition relative to the Church and the sacraments. First of all, the Donatists saw themselves as the true Catholics, from the Greek word meaning whole, because they alone kept the whole law of God in its purity. Because of the compromise of the so-called Catholics with the world through entanglement with the empire, the true Church of the Martyrs was reduced to the faithful little sect of Donatists in Africa. For Augustine, the Catholic Church was destined by God to spread over the whole world and offer Christ's salvation to everyone. A sectarian mentality for him never could be authentically Catholic. In commenting on one of the Psalms, he alludes to the Donatists who had a cathedral down the street from his. "The clouds roll with thunder, that the house of the Lord shall be built throughout the earth. And these frogs sit in their marsh and croak, 'We are the only Christians.'" The Donatists were content for the church to be the ark where the select few could ride out the flood in safety as they watched the mass of humanity perish in the waves. For Augustine, the Church Catholic was the new family of God, called to restore to humanity the unity it had lost through Adam's sin. It had been born in Pentecost, where the preaching in many tongues was a symbol that Babel had been undone through the gathering of men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. This new universal family of God was to spread everywhere and reach out to everyone. The church was holy because it is the body of Christ, the Holy One. The head communicates his objective holiness to his members, who each subjectively appropriate it progressively, more deeply, through a dynamic journey of conversion. This journey often involves detours and mishaps, as Augustine's did. The church for Augustine was a hospital for sinners, not an exclusive club for saints. The sacraments for the Donatists communicated a holiness that was a personal property of the minister. If he was a sinner, he could not possibly be a conduit of God's grace. Augustine responds that if the sacrament's validity is dependent on the unknowable moral purity of the minister, we find ourselves in a quite impossible situation. The sacraments are not really works of the minister at all, ex opere operantis, but rather works of Christ who instituted them and so have their own intrinsic efficacy, ex opere operato, that is, independent of the personal holiness of the minister or lack thereof. The priest or bishop who is ordained receives a permanent charism to function in the place of Christ, in persona Christi, for the good of others. While the minister may lose his own soul through unrepentant serious sin, he cannot lose this charism, even should he go into schism or heresy. In this way, Augustine helped the church in his own day to understand the apostolic tradition it had lived and passed down for centuries. Since ancient times, there had been a widespread custom not to require rebaptism of those coming into the church who had been previously baptized by schismatics like the Donatists. Now the church could finally explain the reason for this practice. When Augustine published the Confessions around AD 397, the book made its way rather quickly around the empire. It caused a sensation, but not all the reactions were positive. A lay ascetic named Pelagius, who had settled in Italy, was troubled by Augustine's contention that he was helpless and needed grace to change. To Pelagius, this sounded like an excuse. God gave us his law. He would not require of us what was not within our nature to do. Jesus never would have told us to be perfect, as our Heavenly Father is perfect, if it were impossible to do so. He gave us free will and expects us to use it. It is not a matter of whether you can or can't obey God. It is a matter of whether you will or won't. Perfection is possible, and if it is possible, it is obligatory. As far as Pelagius is concerned, it's just that simple. Grace is a wonderful thing, but it's not necessary. It's a sort of bonus God gives a person for good behavior. In other words, for Pelagius and his followers, God helps those who help themselves. A fitting motto for Pelagianism would be, just do it. For Augustine, God helps those who can't help themselves. From the time we are born, we find our freedom is impaired by a sort of downward tug, whereby we are drawn to prefer lower things, even sordid things, to God. This tendency Augustine calls concupiscence. It is often mistakenly interpreted as sexual desire. But concupiscence is not natural appetites at all, but rather their perverted, inordinate, and twisted expression. This tendency towards self-gratification at the expense of others we can discern in ourselves even as children, prior to committing deliberate sins, which of course further inflame this tendency. Such concupiscence is one of the consequences of the sin of Adam that is passed on to each of us through birth. The other thing that's passed on through original sin is the state of separation from God caused by this sin. We are born needing salvation, which is the reason, says Augustine, that infant baptism has been practiced in the life of the church. Infant baptism was the earlier tradition witnessed to by Cyprian and Hippolytus. After the Edict of Milan, the new custom arose of postponing baptism out of fear of sinning gravely after receiving baptism. The sacrament of penance was much more arduous in those days, as the public penance of Theodosius attests. The point is that our wills need to be healed, and that this can only be a free gift of God's grace. This grace comes through the sacraments, of course. To step into the baptismal waters, we need grace. To even want to enroll in the catechumenate, we need grace. To even begin to think about the things of God and attempt to please Him, we need grace. We need grace, says Augustine, to take the very first step toward God. For Pelagius, we not only can take the very first step toward God, but after receiving baptismal grace, whatever weakness that had come to us through our own sin and ignorance is completely and totally healed, leaving us no excuse for further sin. For Augustine, though the guilt of sin is totally and completely wiped away in baptism, the newly baptized is just beginning a long and precarious convalescence in the inn of the church. The process will only be completed in that final and total healing, which is the resurrection of the dead. For the Pelagians, total freedom of choice and the power of complete self-determination are simply assumed. Pelagius' disciple Celestius puts it this way: it is the easiest thing in the world to change your will by an act of the will. For Augustine, on the other hand, freedom is something that is progressively achieved. Augustine, as one biographer points out, will always speak of freedom in comparatives, of greater freedom, fuller freedom, perfect freedom. The Christian life, for Augustine, is a lifelong process of the recovery of freedom and of healing and transformation of the will that is initiated by grace, sustained by grace, and brought to completion by grace. Against the Manichaeans, he had argued that human beings are responsible for their actions and have free will. Against the Pelagians, he argues that grace is necessary if that free will is ever to become fully free. Pelagius himself visited Carthage briefly, then moved to Palestine. He soon faded from the picture, as Arius had a century earlier. But his thought lived on and was developed by several of his disciples who found in Augustine their arch enemy. The church, through successive popes and councils in Carthage, Ephesus, and Orange, rejected the teaching of the Pelagians and recognized the voice of the apostles in the words of Augustine. When Ambrose was on his deathbed, a prominent general prophesied, "The day that this man dies, destruction hangs over Italy." The year was A.D. 397, and Augustine was writing the Confessions in the tranquility of North Africa. 13 years later, barbarian hordes pillaged their way through Italy and sacked the ancient city of Rome. Pelagius and other prominent Romans came to Carthage as refugees, but in 430, the destruction finally reached North Africa. A barbarian tribe of Arian faith crossed the Strait of Gibraltar and headed straight to Hippo, destroying everything in its path. So brutal was their marauding that their very name, the Vandals, has come to signify those who deface and destroy for the perverse pleasure of it. After pillaging the small towns and estates in the countryside, they surrounded Hippo and laid siege to the city. By the mercy of God, Augustine, who had remained with his flock, did not live to witness the city's tragic destruction. In the third month of the siege, he took ill. He knew it was the end. He asked his brothers to write the penitential psalms on the walls in his room and leave him alone as much as possible. For several days, he prayed those psalms and wept for his own sins and those of his people. His last letter was to the clergy of the diocese, urging them to stay with the people no matter what might come. A few days later, he was gone. 10 months later, the city's walls were breached and it was destroyed. Augustine's decisive intervention in the debate provoked by Pelagius earned him the title the Doctor of Grace. But Augustine's legacy is not limited to his teaching on grace and free will, nor his teaching on the sacraments in the church. For despite the arduous pastoral schedule that he kept up for 40 years, Augustine had nevertheless managed to write on just about every aspect of Christian doctrine and culture. The Confessions includes a philosophy of time, and his book, The City of God, lays out a philosophy of history. His book on the Trinity provides new ways of looking at the procession of the Holy Spirit and the understanding of the three persons. We could go on and on. No church father except Origen produced anything remotely resembling Augustine's work in breadth, depth, and impact on posterity. It is estimated that Augustine preached 3,000 to 4,000 homilies in his years in Hippo. Only about 500 survive. But when you put these surviving homilies together with his extant letters and treatises, the corpus of Augustine's work numbers over 4 million words. Posidius, his friend and biographer, put it well. He who says he has read all of Augustine lies. In an amazing act of divine providence, the Vandals, though they did not spare Hippo, somehow, for some reason, spared the cathedral library. This invaluable corpus of writing became the lifeline of the Western Church throughout the subsequent dark ages of chaos and barbarian domination. Over the course of the next 600 or 700 years, the monasteries in Western Europe were the only places where the light of learning was kept burning. And what were the monks reading and copying? The Bible, of course, and the works of Augustine.